I begin with a confession. I've lived in fear of Proverbs 3 for years. I'll explain to you why. Not a fear because of what's in it, not because of its content. Its content is wonderful. I mean, what's not to love? Verses 5 through 7 are favorites to a great many people. Trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. Verse 1 with its call to hold to God's Word. And what about verses 11 and 12 to talk about God's fatherly love for us and the fact that His discipline in our life signals that He loves us like a father loves children. Think of all the good things that the writer of the Hebrews does to that in Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, this chapter is a treasure chest. It's a wonderful thing. What scares me about it is it scares me as a preacher because of its structure. Let me explain to you now. I've said in the past, not all sermons are alike. All sermons should be, must be, preaching of God's Word, but in form, they're not all alike. And this is a sermon that I think will have some instruction in a whole lot of areas. Now, when preaching Proverbs 1 through 9, the challenge to the preacher is to see what Solomon's thinking was, what his structure was, how he outlined this material. Because, you see, we see together that the Bible claims to be God's Word, and it claims to be given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God works through the minds of these writers. The Spirit of God directs their thinking and their word selection and the artistry with which each expresses differently what God gives them. Each expresses it without error. Each expresses the Word of God. But it's like light shining through a stained glass window. The personality and the thinking of the author God uses to write the Word that He wants written. So, in studying the Word of God, we want to hear the mind of God. We want to hear the thoughts of God. But in order to hear the mind of God, we've got to understand the might of the writer. Because God's Spirit impressed on the writer's mind what God wanted said. So if we want to see the mind of God, we've got to see the mind of the writer. Takes us back to Proverbs. Takes us back to Proverbs chapter 3. What is Solomon's structure? What exactly was he saying and in what order? Now, the first thing I'm going to do, and this is, as your outline says, this is an unusually long outline. If I preach here 20 years, you'll be able to count the outlines that are, the introductions, you'll be able to count the introductions that are longer than 5 minutes on the fingers of one hand, probably. But this is going to be one of those. I just want you to feel my pain, and then I will alleviate that pain. But it'll mean more to you if you feel a little bit of my pain. Let me show. Suppose you were going to teach this chapter and explain it. Well, in order to do that, you've got to understand, what was Solomon doing? What is this? What is this chapter? Look at it with me. Verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching." Okay, "my son" often begins an address. And so we see it continues. "Let your heart keep my commandments." And then verse 2, "peace they will add to you." And so it continues, addressing the son. You, your, verbs addressing him, commanding him. And it goes all the way through verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, for he reproves him who he loves." Okay, but then look at verse 13. "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver." And it goes on in that vein, not addressing anybody. It's like a soliloquy. If you've ever seen a play of Shakespeare, it's like one of the characters is in dialogue and then suddenly he breaks off into this meditation on this subject that's not particularly addressed to anybody. So you wonder to yourself, okay, is this a second section? Is the first verses 1 through 12, is that one section addressed to the son? And now here we've got a little poem maybe or a reflection on wisdom, except that gets messed up. If you look at verse 15, "Nothing you desire can compare with her." So he still knows the son is there, you know, "nothing you desire." But then he goes back in verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. All of this is just addressed to the air, like I say. It's like a soliloquy. It's like a reflection. It's like he's meditating out loud about how wonderful wisdom is. And verses 19 and 20 close talking about how the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens, in verse 20 as well. But then look, verse 21 again. "My son." Well, he's back to talking to the son. "Do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." So he continues addressing the son until the last three verses of the chapter. They're not directly addressed to him. And in the middle of this, he's got all these do nots. Look at that. Verse 27, 28, 29, 30. Do not. Is that a separate thing in itself? Does it hang together? Well, one commentator that's a recent commentary, it's technical, guy reads Hebrew, he's a scholar and all that, he just despairs. He says it's disjointed. He doesn't even suggest that you can outline this chapter. He just thinks it's a bunch of stuff thrown together. Or take two commentators that I like very much. I respect both these men. Their commentaries help me. One of them, they both say that there's two parts in this. That there's the address to the son in verses 1, and then he continues that all the way through to verse 20. That part where I was saying it's like a soliloquy. He says that's all one piece. It's all addressed to the son. And then verses 21 through the end is the second part. Well, the other commentator I like very much also agrees that it's in two parts. But he has verses 1 through 12 as the first part and verses 13 through 35 as the second part. So the one includes this 13 through 20 with the first part. The second one includes 13 through 20 with the second part. And both of these are smart cookies. And who am I? You know, it reminds me of the cartoon I saw years and years ago of these nine justices, you know, these nine judges. And this one judge is saying, you know, I think he's not guilty, but if all you smart cookies think he's guilty, who am I? Well, that's not how you're supposed to do judging. And if a guy's going to preach this, he's got to come up with his own conviction. Is it three parts? Is it two parts? I'm going to suggest to you that I've come to the conclusion that it's really one part. It's really one speech. It's one unified section that is consisting of three movements. There's a number of hints here that show that this is meant to be taken all together. One of those is the let nots, is all the nots and the do nots. What am I talking about here? Well, the first section has six do nots. See that verse 1, do not forget my teaching. Verse 3, let not steadfast love forsake you. Verse 5, do not lean on your own understanding. There are six of those in the first section. And then if you go down to the last section, you'll see seven do nots, like answering to them, as if mirroring them. You see in verse 27, do not withhold good. Verse 25, really. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. Verse 27, do not withhold good. Verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, and so forth. Six times in the first section, seven times in the second section, there's one more thing. In both cases, the last time we have a do not, it's twice in the same verse. So you see there's kind of a suggestion of a structure there. And also you see a number of words that interlace throughout all the sections. The son is addressed in verses 1, 11, and 12. He's again in verse 21, but then he's in the middle section in verse 15, where it says, nothing you desire. So that gives us the idea that he's really addressing the son through the whole thing, you see, not two addresses in one reflection. We see words like life in all three sections, verses 2, 18, and 22. We see length of days in verse 2, which is the first section, and verse 16, which is the second. We see neck in verse 3, which is the first section, and verse 22, which is the last one. And that word doesn't occur but two other times in the whole book of Proverbs. We see similar concepts. We see the word for man, Adam. There are several Hebrew words, but the word Adam is used in verse 4, first section, 13, second section, 30, third section. The name of God, Yahweh, occurs a bunch of times in each of the sections. So I'll show you even one more thing that makes sense of taking this all as one address with three movements. When we study verses 1 through 12, we will see that the focus of those verses is on having a relationship with God. And as we study the last section, verses 21 through 35, we'll see the focus there is on having a wise relationship with man. Now, do you see how that balances everything out? But even more when you look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. You need to have your Bibles open on your lap for this sermon. So you will find favor and good success, where? In the sight of God and man. That's what this chapter is about. It's about having favor and good success in the sight of God and man in that order. The first part is about how to have a real walk with God. And the last part is about how to have a real walk with your neighbor. And the middle part is sort of the hinge section that ties both together about what a blessing it is to have God's wisdom and how we have to go to God to get it. So it's one address, I think. That's how I've dealt with my fear. That's how the answer to my pain. I've come through to believe that this is one address that is consisting of three movements. So I'm going to do with you like I usually do when we start a chapter in Proverbs. We're going to give it all an overview. Now don't panic. I know it's 35 verses, but it's a weird thing about my sermons. The ones that are the longest tend to be on like a word or a verse. The ones that are on long sections like this tend to be shorter. So I'm not making any promises. I'm just telling that's history. So let's look together at the whole chapter together and look at the first movement, Roman numeral 1 in your outline. The first movement of this chapter is on relating to God with wisdom. And that's the word that goes in that blank. Relating to God with wisdom. Verses 1 through 12. Let's talk about the form of it because it has a very striking form. What we see in each pair of verses is we see exhortation, then motivation. That's what goes in those blanks next to number 1. E-X-H-O-R-T, exhortation, M-O-T-I-V, motivation. Which is to say, every odd verse is an exhortation, and every even verse is a motivation. Except the one in the middle, I'll show you, the exhortation is a little bit longer. But that's the pattern each time. Let me show you. I'm not going to leave it to theory. Let's take a look. There are six pairs, and each of these pairs are exhortation and motivation. Here's the first pair in verses 1 and 2. The exhortation is verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And then verse 2 is the motivation. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. You see, he tells us what he wants us to do, and then he tells us why. He tells us what God's will, what God's command is, and then he tells us the blessing, the reward that is ours when we walk that way, when we form that kind of a character. The second pair, verses 3 and 4, the exhortation this time, in verse 1, it was in two parts, the exhortation. This one is in three actions. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then the motivation. In verse 2, it was three blessings. In verse 4, it's two paired blessings in two dimensions. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. That's what happens when we do what he says in verse 3. And so I won't take us through the whole thing, but you'll see it holding through in each pair of verses. But I said number 3, being the middle, is an exception. The exhortation section is one line longer. Notice this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. So that is the exhortation. It's in three actions. And this is, I know, some of your favorite verse, this pair of verses here. So three things. Trust, do not lean, acknowledge, and then here's the motivation. And he will make straight your paths. Then verses 7 and 8 are the fourth pair. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Three actions. And then verse 8 is the motivation. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Two blessings. Verses 8 and 9, honor the Lord. It's about what to do with our money. And verse 10, the blessing is that God will see to our needs. And finally, verses 11 and 12, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Verse 12, because it's a sign of his fatherly love. It's what a father does with his children. And when God does that with us, he's doing it because we are his children. So just that whole section is really a blessing, and it covers so much that is important to us as Christians, isn't it? It advances chapter 2. What was the focus of chapter 2? Remember, chapter 2 told us how to seek and find wisdom. And that when we seek it according to God's terms, then we find wisdom that leads us to fear God, leads us to know God. But primarily the chapter dwells on the fact that wisdom will deliver us from evil. It'll deliver us from men with false doctrine. It will deliver us from the opposite sex with false morality. It'll deliver us from spiritual intellectual shipwreck. It'll deliver us from sexual shipwreck. Chapter 3 then steps in and steps up, showing us more what it means to have a relationship with God, how we walk with God, what it is to know God, what it is to be in a relationship with Him on His terms. And then ends by showing us more about what it is to relate to others in a proper way, not just to be delivered from those who would do us harm, but how to do good for others ourselves in a way that brings glory to God. So once again, this chapter reflects the two priorities we see throughout Scripture. What did Jesus say when He was asked, what's the great commandment? He said the great commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these hang all the laws and commandments. If you've been with us Wednesday nights, you've seen how the book of Deuteronomy so strikingly reinforces that. It takes the first of the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me, and expounds that by saying that means to love God with all your heart. Well, here it is again. It's reflected all over Scripture, but here it is reflected in this chapter. It starts off with what it is to have a relationship with God, and it ends up with what it is to have a wise relationship with our fellow man. So this chapter does all that for us. Well, let's look at it section by section. The introduction is verses 1 through 4, letter B in your outline. And here we have two actions enjoined. Verse 1 says, get the word and keep it. Hang on to it. And we'll, when we go over this chapter in detail in the weeks to come, we'll look more practically and in depth about what that means. But what it means is if we're going to know God, we've got to get His Word and we've got to hang on to His Word. We've got to put it in our hearts, not just on a notebook somewhere, not in a Bible covered with dust, but in our hearts and live from it. And verse 3 says to hang on to steadfast love and faithfulness. And then the answering verses 2 and 4 tell us if we do this, we'll enjoy life and we'll have favor and good success with God and man. And like I said, that's what the rest of the chapter is about. Having favor and good success with God, having favor and good success with man. Verses 1 through 20 and verses 21 through 35 respectively. So this division of this chapter reflects what God wants of us. We can't isolate either one. We can't say, well, I'm not really into doctrine. I'm not into Bible study, but I like people. Or we can't say, well, I like studying, but I can't stand being with people. If we go to God to learn of Him by His Word, He'll send us back to people to love them. And if we go to people, we've got nothing to give them if we don't know the truth of God. We don't know how to structure our relationships if we don't know the Word of God. So they both hang together. And God's intent is to be Lord in both areas in our lives. Secondly, we see verses 5 through 10, instruction for a wise walk with God. And what is the instruction? First of all, He says, trust Yahweh, and if you do, you'll walk a straight path. Now, when we look at that in more detail, and unless you've already seen my thoughts by reading the book on Proverbs, you'll see that those verses mean something different than what a lot of people take them to mean. A lot of people think that verse 5 means that when we get to things that confuse us in life, we should just trust God and have a feeling that everything's going to work out all right. That's not what the verse is about at all. Not at all, not remotely. What the verse is about is about knowing God and growing as a disciple. And what trusting Him with all my heart means is the opposite of leaning on my understanding. So how do I lean on God's understanding rather than mine? But by doing what verse 1 says. By hiding His Word in my heart. By being serious about His Word and not my ways. Not doing what's right in my eyes, but doing what's right in His eyes. And that's going to send me to His Word to learn about His counsel. That's the only way I can do verse 6. Acknowledge Him in all my ways. And have Him keep my paths morally and spiritually straight. So that's what it is to walk with God. To hang on to His Word. To trust Him. To go by His Word and not by my own thoughts. And then verses 7 and 8 tell me to get over myself. And get over a real God-fearing walk. Don't be wise in my eyes. The opposite of that is the fear of God. I can't fear God and be self-confident. I can't fear God and be stuck on myself. I can't be somebody who's headstrong and stuck on my own counsel and impressed with myself and my wisdom and be a God-fearer at the same time. To do one is the opposite of doing the other. Again, we'll look at that in more depth in the weeks to come, Lord willing. And then verses 9 and 10 tell us about our finances. They tell us that when we make God our priority, then God sees to our needs. That sounds like something in the New Testament, doesn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and what? All these things will be added to you. What are all these things? Cadillacs and 89-inch TVs. And nah, they're food and clothing. God will care for us to see to our needs. And when we study these verses, we'll be talking about this section looks like it's saying if you do what's right, you'll have a happy, successful life. It almost sounds like prosperity gospel. Is that what it teaches? I'll give you a hint. No, that's not what it teaches. We'll look at that in more detail in weeks to come. But in that time, we'll learn more about how to read the Old Testament as Christians. And we'll talk about what God says to us Christians about giving. Does he expect us to tithe? Or is there some other version that God urges us to go in terms of how we give to his work? And is he saying if we give a certain amount, he'll give us a certain amount back? Well, stay tuned. That's what we'll talk about in weeks to come, Lord willing. Finally, we have the conclusion in verses 11 and 12 of this section. Value God's fatherly love. And this is something just in itself that adds a note to what precedes. What precedes, you might isolate it and think that it's just telling us that things will go fine. Everything will be successful and everything's going to be, you know, bright daisies and warm puppies if we just do the right thing. But this tells us that in the life of every disciple, there will be reproof. There will be discipline. That there will be times when God puts us through hard experiences, that he lets us feel pain and need. And these are the times when God is treating us as children. He's building our character. He is, as the New Testament tells us, fashioning in us the character of Jesus Christ. So, having said that, then we come to the middle movement of this chapter, the blessing of wisdom, verses 13 through 20. That's the word that goes in that blank, Roman numeral 2, the blessing of wisdom. I'm going to talk briefly about the form of this section with you to show you how it hangs together. I showed you how verses 1 through 12 hang together in that we've got those six pairs of exhortation and motivation. Now here we've got a couple of signals of its unity. Notice verse 13 says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom. And then verse 18 says, those who hold her fast are called, what? Verse 18, those who hold her fast are called blessed. And that's what we call an inclusio. It means that it brackets this section and tells us that this section is about the blessedness of wisdom. That is, what a happy thing it is to find wisdom on God's terms. What a happy thing it is to be a man, a woman, a child who possesses the wisdom of God. And so what do we do with verses 19 and 20? Well, they're actually included in it because verse 13 has these two words, wisdom and understanding. And then look at verse 19. What do we see there? Wisdom and understanding. Both those words are paired. So that tells us that while verses 13 through 18 are a section focusing on the blessedness of having wisdom on God's terms, 19 and 20 are God's signature, his conclusion to it. Where the first section, verses 13 through 18, talks about wisdom and its finders, verses 19 and 20 talk about wisdom and its owner. I've just given you the words that go in the blank for letters B and C, so let's look at them. Letter B, the wisdom and its finders, wisdom that we find when we search for it on God's terms, wisdom and its finders, F-I-N-D-E-R-S, verses 13 through 18. And here it tells us that the search for wisdom on God's terms is ultimately a happy search. That's what blessing means. Oh, the blessings of, oh, the happiness of, would be a permissible translation of it. That's what blessing is. It's happiness. It's something joyous and good, something glad. When we search for wisdom on God's terms, then we find happiness in finding that wisdom. Now, then you want to ask, well, then what are God's terms? Well, you see, that's why this is chapter 3, because chapters 1 and 2 told us what God's terms are. What does chapter 1 tell us God's terms are? The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So chapter 1 tells us if we want God's wisdom, we've got to start with the fear of God. Start with the attitude that affirms the lordship of God, the ultimacy of God, and my position as a servant and a dependent. And what does chapter 2 say about finding wisdom? Chapter 2 was an extended discourse on how to find wisdom on God's terms and on what it does for us when we find it. What do the chapters say? They certainly say in the opening verses of chapter 2, we can't find wisdom as passive observers. We can't find wisdom by watching other people search for it. Remember what it says? We've got to study God's Word. We've got to memorize God's Word. We've got to hide it in our hearts and write it. We've got to cry out for it. We've got to seek it like we're seeking for hidden treasure, like we're mining for silver. It takes great focus. It takes great commitment. It takes great effort. It takes us out of the world's normal procedure and into a Godward path of seeking God on God's terms. And so we seek Him, we study, we memorize, we pray, and then Solomon assures us in Proverbs 2 that when we do that, we will find wisdom. What he tells us now is that when we find wisdom, that's a happy thing. It's a happy thing to find wisdom. Verse 13 says, "Oh, the blessings of the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." Well, how can that be true? Well, just have to think ahead to the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? Somebody can steal your jewels. Your gold can be devalued. Your silver can be stolen. But if you find wisdom, nobody can take that away from you. And what that conveys to us when we find godly wisdom is, verse 16, "Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." And then, so that's focusing on wisdom and its finders. You find wisdom, you find something better than any material good. You find life. Now, obviously, when he says life, he doesn't just mean existence, because everybody who's reading this book has existence. Everybody who's got a pulse has existence. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a quality of life. He's talking about living in a relationship with God, talking about being a child of God who walks with God and knows God's blessing. It's about life. Second part of this reflection is wisdom and its owner, verses 19 and 20, wisdom and its owner. And what he says here is, "Yahweh by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." What he's telling us here is that wisdom is not a human invention. Wisdom is not the consensus of the experts. Wisdom is not the results of the last opinion poll. It's definitely not that. Wisdom is something that God possessed. We don't create it, we find it. It predates us. Wisdom existed before the first human heaved the first hiccup or the first sigh. Wisdom was native to God. He possessed it. He created everything. And He is its owner. So that means that if we want wisdom, not just knowledge of some facts without any idea how to put them together or what they mean, if we want wisdom, we've got to come to God. We've got to know God. And that's what verses 1 through 12 were about. What it means to know God, what it means to walk with God, what it means to have a real relationship with God. When we do that, then we come to the one, the only one, who has wisdom. And isn't it kind of interesting how he harkens back to Genesis imagery? Did you notice that? The verse that talks about the tree of life, verse 18. "She is a tree of life." Where is the tree of life? It was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? And then what does he say in verse 20? "By his knowledge, the deeps broke open." Boy, that deep, that takes you back to Genesis 1, 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, the Tahom. It's the same word. So kind of what he's telling us, I think, is that included in this is that a relationship with God is the only thing that can reverse the ravages of sin. Sin is what happened to us in the garden and put us out of the garden. And God put there a seraph with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life so that we could not return. But wisdom is the one who opens the way to the tree of life. When we come to know God on God's terms and have His wisdom, then she's a tree of life to us. She restores to us what sin and the fall took away from us, you see. It's all in a redemptive relationship with God. You can only understand Proverbs when you read it in connection with the whole rest of the scripture that Solomon had. So, that is the blessing of wisdom, Proverbs 3, 13 through 20. Now finally, Roman numeral 3, relating to man with wisdom. So verses 1 through 12 focused on relating to God with wisdom. Verses 13 through 20 were an aside, still talking to the Son, but an aside on the excellence of wisdom, assuring him that every pain and every effort that he expends in the pursuit of this wisdom will be more than rewarded by what he gains when he gains wisdom. And then finally, this last section, 21 through 35, is about relating to man with wisdom. So it's at this point I'll pause to tell you that the sermon title was a trick. Sermon title was Wisdom for God and Man. You could read that two different ways. You could read that as meaning wisdom for God and wisdom for man, like what it means for God to have wisdom and what it means for man to have wisdom. Or you could read it as meaning wisdom for relating to God and wisdom for relating to man. And I say it's a trick because I actually meant both. Because that's what the chapter is about. The chapter is about both. It's about how God possesses wisdom and how we can get wisdom. But it's also about what wisdom is to God and what wisdom is for us when we get a hold of it. It's wisdom for God and man, both of the dimensions of our life, the horizontal dimension and the vertical dimension. That is all of what our life is involved in. So Roman numeral 3, relating to man with wisdom. First, we see the benefits of wisdom in verses 21 through 24. My son, do not lose sight of these. Lose sight of what? Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Oh, those. And they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. So there's life again, the promise of life and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble. I remind you when we talked in chapter 1, the promise to the young man that wisdom would be like a necklace for his neck. And I asked, why did he pick that image? And I suggested to you that the reason why he picked the image is the thing about jewelry, and the only one I've got is this ring here. It's the only one I need. It's the one I care about. I've got this ring here, and the thing about this ring here is that, well, everywhere I go, there it goes. And everywhere it goes, there I go, because I wear it. It accompanies me. It reminds me. It speaks to me wherever I am. And so likewise, the Word of God is to be with us. It's to be like an adornment in that it goes everywhere we go. That we don't have a part of the world where we can say, oh, you see, that's sexual stuff. God doesn't have anything to do with my sexual decisions or my economic decisions or my friendships or my way I work or the way I think about politics. God doesn't have anything to do with that. There is no square foot of creation that God doesn't call mine. He's Lord over all. He's creator of all. He's king over all. And when he teaches us his word, he means us to put it on us and carry it with us wherever we go. So you see that in verses 22 and 23. It's an adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely. Why? Because you'll walk with the word of God. You'll make the decisions you make. I'll make the decisions I make, guided by the word of God. I'll have it in my heart. And everywhere I go, there goes my heart. Directing, guiding, making decisions. The Word of God in there means that God is there guiding me by His Word. So that's how I can walk my way securely. I can have a stable life. Then your foot will not stumble. It won't be marked by constant foolish decisions and constant sins that are life-ruining sins and life-ruining follies. God's Word keeps me from those things. God's Word counsels me and warns me and instructs me away from those things. So I can have a stable, secure walk. Verse 24, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Why? Why? Because I've got a God who doesn't sleep. I'm not awake watching stuff, but I've got a God who is watching stuff, who's watching me. I've got a God in whose will I'm walking, and I can be assured of His care. I've got peace. I've got stability. I have security. I've got peace of mind. Now, these are my birthrights. These are not the birthrights of white, black, or green believers, or of poor or rich believers, or young or old believers. These are the birthrights of believers. These are the birthrights of anyone who walks with God. So, some things follow from that. They lead to, letter B, a series of warnings. And these warnings have a bearing on relationships. And I tell you, I struggled over this, and then suddenly it clicked together, and I think I get it. there are pairs of warnings here. And the first, verses 25 through 28, is warning against inappropriate denials. That is, relationships in which I don't give what is due. And what's the first relationship? Verses 25 and 26. I'm warned against denying Yahweh the trust that He deserves. See that. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do you see? God deserves my trust. When God is my Father, when I'm walking with Him, then He assures me of His protection. Didn't we just read that? Wasn't that what just came before this section? You will walk securely, your foot won't stumble, you can sleep in trust and confidence. So what do I do when I am motivated by distrust and by terror, and I show that I'm living in fear and I'm living in terror? What does that say, even though I don't mean to be saying it? What does that say? It says I don't have a God watching out for me. I don't have a God that I can trust. I can't be assured that God will protect me. I can't be assured that He will keep all harm from me. He won't keep all hurt from me, but He will keep all harm from me. I don't have that assurance. I'm not assured that He will work all things together for my good. I'm not assured that He can keep ultimate evil and ultimate loss from coming into my life. But you see, when I say with my lips that I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, but with my attitude in my life, I show nothing but fear and anxiety and distrust and always a hair trigger away from blind panic, well, I'm not giving God the trust He deserves. He deserves that I trust Him. Maybe you parents have had this with your kids, or, oh, we've got this with one of our cats. You know, one of our cats, it seems our joke is this cat is constantly living in the fear that we're going to come after her with a fork. We've had her all her life. We got her when she was a kitten. But she most of the day flees from us as if she has a horrible abusive past with us. And none of us has. We've not nothing but feed her and care for her and pet her. But she acts like we're that way. And even though it's a dumb cat, you can't help but feel like, you know, I don't deserve this. I've treated you better than that. Well, look, if we can feel that way towards a dumb animal, what are we saying about God when we act like there's no God watching out for us? That God is not big enough, He's not strong enough, He's not good-hearted enough, and He's not smart enough to be able to take care of us. Well, whatever our lips say about what a great God God is, that attitude says He's not really trustworthy. So this is a warning against denying God the trust that He deserves. He deserves my trust. And then, having looked at God, here we go again, verses 27 through 28. Look at man. And warn me against denying my neighbor the debt that he deserves. Says it two different ways. Verses 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. So these are two pictures of a neighbor to whom I owe something or who I can help and have the means to help him, but I just don't do it. So isn't that interesting? The first pair is about showing real love and trust for God, and the second pair is about showing real love for my neighbor, not pretending that I don't have what I owe him, not pretending that I don't have what I can use to help him, but instead showing love towards my neighbor. So there it is, God and my neighbor. Number two, we've just had warning against inappropriate denials. Now that is to say, when I should give something but I don't. Now we've got the opposite in the next two. Inappropriate bestowals, where I shouldn't do something but I do. Do you see that? The first one is about inappropriately harming my innocent neighbor. Verses 29 and 30 says, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. He's innocent. He deserves nothing but my love and good care. And yet I am working on a way to do him harm. Well, it's hard not to think of Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, where Paul summarizes the second grouping of commandments, the commandments that are about how to treat other people. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So, whether I plan to harm my innocent neighbor, again, reflects on whether I love my neighbor, because love works no harm. Love is the fulfillment of the law towards the other man. So, I am warned not inappropriately to harm my innocent neighbor. And then secondly, I'm warned against envying my evil neighbor." Verses 29 and 30 warn me against harming my innocent neighbor. Verses 29 and 30 warn... Oh, looks like I did that wrong, huh? So that should be 29 and 30, and then it should be 31 and 32. Verses 31 and 32 warn us against envying our evil neighbor. 31 says, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence." So I should not envy him. I should not look at somebody who's walking in defiance of God, in rebellion against God, whose way is a reproach and an offense to God, and envy that person. And you see how skillfully Solomon brings that around again to the fact that it reflects how much we do or don't love God. Everything really is about God. Everything is really about God. How I treat other people, how I treat stuff, how I think about myself, it's really all about God. It's like He's creator of everything, and everything points back to Him. So look at this. "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord." Now later he's going to say that that kind of lifestyle, and he said it back in chapter 1 as well, that kind of lifestyle ends in ruin, and don't do it because you'll end in ruin. But here he gets at the real heart of it. You don't want that because he's an abomination to the Lord. And if you love the Lord, if you revere God, if you, let's say it, fear God, then what's an abomination to him is not going to be attractive to you. What disgusts God will not delight you. What appalls God will not be appreciated by you. So don't envy this man who God finds an abomination. The upright are in his confidence, which means that they have an intimate relation. They're in his intimate counsel. They're in his inner circle, those who walk in a straight way according to God and his values. So even the section that's about how to relate to my neighbor, that ends up being about God too. Because actually it is all, in the final analysis, all about God, including how I handle my neighbor. So then he brings us around in verses 33 through 35 to the final parting. He's talked to us about how to relate to innocent people and how to relate to wicked people. And he reminds us in this final section why it makes such a difference. "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." The subtext being what? You don't want to be the wicked. You do want to be the righteous. Verse 34, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." And what's the subtext there? You don't want to be a scorner. You do want to be humble. You don't want to know God's scorn. You do want to know his grace. And the path to grace is humility. And this book will teach us that the soul of humility is the fear of God. There is no humility that's not mostly about the greatness of God. And then verse 35, "The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." What's the subtext there? You do want to be wise. You don't want to be a fool. You do want to inherit honor. You don't want to get disgrace. So that is why all that's come before in this chapter is so important. Because you want to be in a right relationship with God and have a real relationship with God, not outward show of religion, but a heart relationship that He recognizes as a real relationship. And then you know in that relationship His grace, you know His blessing, you know His favor. You don't want to be somebody who's in God's disfavor, because in that place, He scorns you. You're an abomination. You're under His judgment. So that's why this matters, and that's why it repays every bit of effort that it does take to seek and to live in God's wisdom. So, see, we did 35 verses and we're just about done. I don't know why, but the larger sections mean shorter sermons. Turn to Matthew 7 with me in closing, because I don't know a better way to underscore what we just saw than reading and having the words of Jesus ringing in our ears. In this first long sermon, last week we looked at Jesus' first recorded sermon in Matthew, which was a very short one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is an exposition of what it means to live a repentant life in view of the coming kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about how to live a repentant life in view of the coming kingdom. And see how he closes it. No sermon has ever had a more powerful conclusion than this sermon. Here's what Jesus says. Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I'm struck reading these words at the similarities between the two men. Really, in a way, there's more ways in which they're alike than ways in which they're unlike. What do they have in common? Well, both hear his words, right? Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine. And then again, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine. So they're exactly alike in that way. They both hear Jesus' words. And look at another way in which both are alike. Verse 25, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. Look at verse 27, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. Jesus doesn't say, the one who hears my words and believes doesn't have any rain, doesn't have any winds, doesn't have any storms. And he doesn't say that the one who hears my words and doesn't believe and doesn't practice them, doesn't act on them, he's the one who alone has the storms and the rains and the floods. He doesn't say that. Both hear, but both have a very different conclusion. The one hears his words and his house ends up standing through all the storms and all the floods and all the rain. The other one hears Jesus' words, and when these storms come and the rain comes, his house falls with a horrible, great crashing collapse. What is the difference between the two? They both have the same storm. They both hear the same words. One comes to ruin, the other stands fast. Now, it's that part in the middle that you saw me skip. One hears his words and acts on them. One hears his words and doesn't act on them. Now, there are many people today who are watching TV, or they're having a barbecue, or they're playing football. They're not sitting before the ministry of the Word of God at all. So you're not in that category. You're in a place where you're hearing the Word of God. So all's well, right? Not quite what I read here. There are two categories of people who hear God's Word. Hearing God's Word is a good thing, but not practiced, not received in faith, it actually comes to be our judge. It comes to form part of the sentence against us. So what this tells us is hearing God's word and responding by faith that produces action, that's what wisdom is. But the soul of folly is to hear Jesus' words and do nothing about them. Just watch a guy talk about Jesus and go home and forget every last bit without any bit of response. So we've just seen in Proverbs chapter 3, how God outlines a way to have a living, vital relationship with Him. And He outlines some disasters to avoid and the way to avoid them. He speaks of the splendid blessing of His wisdom and invites us all to partake of it, dig deep, and make it ours. So now what's going to make the difference to us as individuals? We've heard the words. It's how we respond. Do we hear the word, believe and act? Or do we hear the word and not respond? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word, and for the beauty with which it's made. Thank you for how you show us your heart by the fact that you don't just drop a 3x5 card from heaven in one style and just leave it to us to figure it out. But you reach out to us in so many ways. You use such art and such creativity. And again and again, you hold your hand out to us and invite us to know you. Father, thank you for what a positive contribution this chapter makes to what we've been learning from Proverbs. How you show us here, not just how to get wisdom, but how wisdom gives us a relationship with you that's a blessed relationship, that gives us confidence, that gives us peace of mind, that gives us assurance and the ability to live with joy and gladness and with optimism. And thank you for the warnings that you have in it from ways that don't know your blessing and that are not harmonious with walking with you. So, Father, my prayer would be that the Spirit of God would bring your word home with power to each of our hearts, to lead us to take the invitation and to plunge ourselves into going deep in a real relationship with you that knows that blessing that you promise us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.